Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
I am excited to start something new today, and over the next 4 months, we're going to look at the big picture of the Bible as we try to answer the question, what is the story of the Bible? And that's important for a number of reasons. One is very simply, we as Christians continue to come back to the Bible. We read it, I preach it, we teach it in this church. It is of great importance. The Bible is not merely a book about God. It's not just some people's thoughts about God. It is God's book to us. God has revealed himself to us through the words of this book, which is authored by him. The Holy Spirit worked through all kinds of different people at different times in different places to produce this book, the words that he wants us to know. The second reason that we need to know the big picture of the Bible, the story of the Bible, is because the Bible is so foundational for our theology. It's how we know God. If we want to know God, we need to know the Bible. We can't think about God rightly, we can't speak about God rightly, we can't write about God rightly, we can't live for God rightly if we don't know the content of the Bible. The third reason why I want to go through the story of the Bible is just because it's a tremendously influential book. It is the greatest book of all time, bestseller of all time. It is the most influential book of all time. It has influenced the way that we think about all kinds of things, even for people who aren't Christians. The Bible has had an impact on their culture somewhere along the line. And if you know anything about history, you know that the Bible has often been misused and abused. And so we want to make sure that we know it rightly. So it's important to know what the Bible says. But it's not always easy to know how to read the Bible and how to interpret the Bible. And that's okay to admit that. It's a long book. It is also a book that was written a long time ago, initially to people who lived in different times and in different places. It was written in different languages. And so if we're going to understand the story of the Bible well, we're going to have to do a little homework. Now, since the whole Bible is authored by God and it is all about God, there's unity to this story. So we want to make sure that we see the whole Bible as one story, not as a bunch of individual little stories that are kind of interesting or have something to say to our lives. It's one whole story. But the Bible is also a collection of books, 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. So you have all kinds of books like Genesis, or a very different type of book, like the book of Job, or the Psalms, or Isaiah, which we've been studying in Sunday school, or you have the Gospels in the New Testament, or a book like Romans, which is a letter. All of these books have been authored by different people. We don't know exactly how many, but roughly 40. The Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years. Again, written in different times, sometimes in different places, sometimes two people in different places, who lived in different cultures, who had a different context in which they lived. And there's all kinds of different types of literature in the Bible. It's not all history. Some of it is poetry. Some of it are proverbs, these pithy little sayings. Some of it is prophecy, which has a very different feel. Some of it is letters. So we have to understand how to read the different types of literature that we have in the Bible. And if we're going to understand any given passage, we have to understand that passage in light of the whole. So it's like looking at a forest. If you want to know the forest, you have to know something about the individual trees that make up that forest. But you also can't just stare at one tree and stare a little knot in the bark and just examine that thing and forget that there's a forest as well. So if we're going to understand the whole Bible, we have to look at the whole forest. In order to understand the forest, we're going to have to look at some specific trees. So that's what we're going to do as we move through this series. We're not going to cover everything, of course. 4 months, you can't address everything that's in the Bible, but I'm going to show the major turning points in the Bible. And my hope is that I'll give us a clear understanding of who God is, that we'll see the major points of the Bible and how those turning points relate to the big story. I also want to show how each part of the Bible relates to Jesus, because the whole story of the Bible is about Jesus. And I want to show, of course, how this story relates to our lives, why it matters. So with that in mind, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. We'll begin with Genesis, and we'll be looking in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Believe it or not, if you find the Bible that's in the pew back in front of you, you'd go to page 1. How easy is that? A lot of people want to know where we came from, and I think that makes sense because where we come from determines where we're going. And I think that's why so many people get interested in origins, people get interested in their family tree, genealogies, things like that. And many people want to know the nature of the world, of the universe. What is this thing that we're living in? And they want to know who we are as well. Who are we as human beings? The question about the universe is, has it always been here? Or did it come about at one point in time? And if it came about at one point in time, is this just an accident? Or is it created by God? We see in the Bible that everything begins with God. Everything. In the beginning, God. It all starts with God. It's all about God. Now, before I move even further into this, I want to say something up front. A lot of people today, when they read the beginning of the Bible, they have on their minds science. And I think that's a natural thing because we live in a time where a lot of people have scientific questions or scientific thoughts. And I think the issue of how the Bible relates to science is an interesting one, and it's an important one. However, when we think about things like, well, how old is the earth? And how exactly scientifically did it come about? And all that stuff that we think about today, we bring to the text of the Bible a particular set of questions that are formed by our context in history right now. We don't come to the Bible as neutral, objective people. We're situated in a place and time. And we have to understand, if we're going to read the Bible and understand it, we're going to have to know something about the original audience. We're going to have to get into their minds as much as we can. We're going to have to understand the questions that they had at that time and understand the references that they had at that time. I didn't write this down, but just kind of think about this. If I were to say a very few words, you would know a setting that I'm talking about. If I were to say white hat, black hat, spurs jangling, what's about to happen? Shootout. Someone said it. It's a shootout. Why do you know that? Because you grew up in a time where you had westerns, right? Whether it was on TV or movies. And we just know with very few words. You know, how many words did I say? Six? And you got that context. You got it. Well, think about this. 3,400 years ago, approximately when this book was written, when Moses was writing, they had other reference. They wouldn't understand some of the things we're talking about when we talk about DNA, and we talk about that literally but also metaphorically. But in his time, people had other reference that they would understand, things that we don't understand today because we live in a different time and place. Is that clear? So hopefully we grasp that as we look at this passage. Again, the first five books of the Bible, primarily written by Moses. I mean, he didn't write about his death at the end of Deuteronomy, and there's a little bit of evidence someone else came in and wrote a little bit, but it's written by Moses, 3,400 years ago, about a long time ago. And the people in his time, they didn't have these questions about science that we have. And even if they did, imagine that Moses came on the scene and he's speaking to the Israelites, or he writes this down and he reads it to the Israelites, and he says, in the beginning, God created the Higgs boson. So Moses, the what? God created the what? Don't you know the God particle? And then let me tell you about quarks. Moses, what's a quark? Well, I don't really know exactly, but I'm going to write it down because someone somewhere down the line, thousands of years from now, is going to understand this. So that wouldn't make much sense, would it? So when we come to this Bible, we have to understand the context out of which it emerged. It is all true. It is all God's word, but we have to get into the original context. So in Moses' day, people didn't have a question about science, the how things were made, but they had questions about who and why. They wanted to know who was behind the world and the things of the world. And often in Moses' day, people were polytheists. They believed that there were many gods and that these gods were behind elements of what we would call the created order. So they thought there was a god behind the sun, and there's a god behind the moon, and there's a god behind all kinds of things. There's a sky god. And they wanted to know which god was in charge of what, and what they were up to, and what that god was like, and so forth. The Bible has a very different story. It tells us that there's one god, and it tells us who that god is like. It tells us what God's intent for the world is, and who we are as human beings and what God's intent is for us. So again, Moses, growing up in a time where he was growing up in Pharaoh's court, you know, Acts 7 says that he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So he would have known everything about Egyptian thought, Egyptian mythology, and because he was instructed there, he probably would have known all kinds of things like Babylonian thought. Remember, Abraham originally came out of ancient Babylon. Would have known things from Mesopotamia and other places. And that's important to keep that in the background as we read through all this. I have a lot of information that I've written down that I'm not even going to be able to share. If you're really interested, I could give you a copy of what I've written, or I post these things online. Just so you can refer to anything that I'm saying and the things that I've written. So I'm going to skip a lot of what I had presented. But I want to get down to what I think this passage really is about. I think that what the beginning of the Bible is saying is that, yes, God created everything. But God created everything to be his temple. And this news that God created everything and he created it for a purpose is good news because it shows that we're not here by accident. We're not here just because something happened to happen. And this is all really, there's no meaning in life and we're just fumbling along and we're going to die. That's what a lot of atheists believe. There's no meaning. There's no real purpose to our lives. So one atheistic philosopher, Bertrand Russell, he said this cheery thought, man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end or purpose they were achieving. He claimed that our origin and everything we experience is the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. He said that every aspect of our lives is destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. So we're here by accident. There's no meaning. We're all going to die. Have a nice life. But the Bible says something very different. We do have a purpose. We do have a meaning. We're not here by accident. And it says something very different about a temple. God created the universe to be a temple. Now, this is going to be a very new way of looking at this passage for most of you. But I want you to try to bear with me. And again, we're going to try to put ourselves in the seat of Moses. We're going to try to think about this using his mental furniture, so to speak. The stuff that he would have understood. So I'll explain as we go, because the more I understand the culture of his day, the more I dig deep into the text of the Bible and down into the Hebrew language, the more that I understand that this passage is saying something very important to us about the nature of what God created. So first of all, what is a temple? Let's ask that question. What is a temple? A temple is a place of rest. It is a place where God dwelt. More specifically, it is a place where God dwells with his people. And it's also a place of worship. It's a place where God is glorified. It's sacred space. It's holy ground. So if God made the universe to be his temple, he intended to dwell there with his people. And it's a place that is filled with his presence and his glory, his magnificence. At the time when Moses wrote, people were used to thinking about temples. Whenever they thought about a god, they would associate a god with a temple. And Moses most likely wrote Genesis after God told the Israelites to build a tabernacle, which is just a movable or mobile temple, and after they built it. The Israelites, whenever they went through the wilderness, they had a temple with them. And so it would have been very natural for them to be thinking about temples. And there's a lot of clues in this passage that this was artfully arranged to show us that it's about a temple. What do I mean when I say artfully arranged? There's a lot of fascinating details. First of all, we know there's 7 days mentioned in this passage. 6 days of God's activity followed by a day of rest, seven. There's also all kinds of other sevens or multiples of seven in this passage. You don't have to remember all this stuff, but you can remember the seven bit. The first verse of that passage, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, in Hebrew, 7 words. The second verse has 14 words, 2 times 7 words. The beginning of this passage is bookended or sort of paralleled by chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You know how many Hebrew words are in those verses? 35, 5 times 7. The name of God is mentioned 35 times. Earth is mentioned 21 times. The phrase, God saw that it was good, appears 7 times. All sevens are multiples of sevens. It's not an accident. So why 7? What is this about? 7, in the Hebrew way of thinking, was the number of perfection. It represented completion, wholeness, perfection. That number means the same thing in different parts of the Bible. And when we studied the book of Revelation in our morning Bible study, I talked about that, how 7 keeps coming up a number of times. Again, a number that represents completion, perfection. So here it means that God's fashioning of the world was perfect. It was complete. But the number 7 is also associated with temples. So in the ancient world, in different places like in Mesopotamia, in Babylon, there are all these stories of people constructing temples or dedicating those temples to their gods, which were false gods, in 7 days. There's a number of those accounts. So I think this passage here in Genesis is saying, well, those gods are false. The true God, though, he's the one who made a temple, and he's the one who made everything, and everything to be a temple. All of this is supposed to be a worship space. All of this is supposed to be the place where God dwells. It's all supposed to be sacred and holy. We see the number 7 associated with temples even within the Bible. Even if we forgot about all the other literature that's out there. So when the temple was built in Jerusalem by Solomon, the third king of Israel, how long did it take him to build it? 7 years. He built it in the 7th month. And along with the dedication, they observe the Feast of Booths, which takes 7 days to observe. And he prays this big, long prayer. You can find all this in 1 Kings chapter 8. In this big, long prayer, when he's dedicating the temple, it consists of 7 specific petitions to God. Hundreds of years later, that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. They came in. and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, but it was rebuilt later. And in Ezra chapter 3, they rebuild the altar in the seventh month, and they observe the seven-day Feast of Booths. The prophet Ezekiel is given a vision of a temple, and he is told in chapter 43 that when they are building that altar, when the altar is built, that they are to have 7 days of sacrifice. Sevens, all the way through. That is not an accident. There are lots of clues that God wants us to see that this is his temple. So with that in mind, let's go right back to the beginning of the passage. And I'm going to go quickly as I read each bit. I'll explain some things here. So Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. These two verses serve as background to everything else that follows. Not to get very nerdy, but in Hebrew, these two verses, they use a different tense of verb, the perfect tense. And the rest of the passage that we see uses the imperfect tense. And the way that, what that means in Hebrew is the main narrative is the stuff that begins in verse 3. That's the main story. These two verses, though, are the backdrop. So what it means is these two verses refer to something that happened before the 7 days. We don't know when. We don't know how much time elapsed after that. It's just this is background information. God created everything, the heavens and the earth. It doesn't just mean heaven and earth. It's a way of saying the whole shebang, the whole universe, God created. And then in verse 2, it says that this earth was without form and void, which is another way of saying it wasn't functioning yet. It wasn't operating and ordered in the way that God wanted it to be set up. God needed to do something else to complete this creation. He needed to make it into a temple. And as an aside, you know, just interesting thing to notice, the Spirit of God is there. This is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is involved with creation, and he is involved in our redemption or our recreation. So it's just important to see, we'll see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are part of creation. So let's look at now at the first day, verses 3 through 5. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Notice in verse 5, light is day. So when it talks about light, it is the period of light. Roughly half a day is light, roughly half a day is darkness. And God is making a distinction, and he's saying, this period of light time is the day, this period of darkness we call night. What is God doing? He's really setting up time as we know it. And I think the way that I'm understanding this passage is not that God's already created light beforehand in verse 1. How can we have day and light if we don't have the sun and the moon set up? Well, the sun and the moon, which are called lights, appear in the fourth day. So I think these elements have already been created, and now God is fashioning them in the way he wants them to operate. He is setting them up in the way that he wants them to operate. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, things really didn't exist until they were given a name and a function. I mean, they might have been there, but they didn't really have a purpose, they didn't have a meaning, they didn't do anything until they were named and ordered just to do something. And here we have God saying, okay, light time and dark time, this is how it's going to be. You're going to mark the days. And this language of separating appears here. And maybe it's an easier way to think of this. Think of a metaphor. Imagine you've got a bunch of kids that are just kids that are trying out for a football team. Maybe it's Pee Wee League or maybe it's a high school team. And they've been tried out based on their speed and their strength. And you have a number of kids, they've made the team. So they've already existed, they were created a long time ago, and now They're on the team, and now they're going to be separated out into different positions. Okay, you big kids are going to play on the line. You fast kids, you're going to be the running backs, or you're going to be defensive backs. You know, you really strong guys who can tackle well can be the linebackers. You kick well. You're over here. You're the kicker. So there's this separating out of things into functions, into roles that they're going to play. That's what's going on here. Now look at day 2, verses 6 through 8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So there's something similar happening here. God is separating water. The water that is on the earth is separated from water that's above the sky. And this is phenomenal language. You know, if it rains, you'd think there's got to be water up there somewhere, or how else does it rain, right? So when we talk about water above the sky, it's just a way of referring to that, the way that it appears to us. Just the way we say sunrise and sunset, when we know actually the sun isn't moving, we are. It's just the way you describe it, the way it appears to you. But there's this interesting thing here that we want to see. First of all, made, that verb, often means fashioned, which is what the English Standard Version's footnote says. Or it can mean appointed. So again, God is fashioning something. He's fashioning what we would call sky and separating that out from water. But here's the thing that is interesting that clues us in on the temple. The word that is expanse, it's translated expanse here, can also mean canopy. And it is used in other places in the Bible to describe the sky in ways that remind us of the tabernacle. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5 says this. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth. That verb, spread out, is related to the noun, expanse. He spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Whenever you go through the Bible and you see language of the heavens being spread out or stretched out, that reminds us of the tabernacle, the tent, which would have to be spread out. And so it's reminding us that God made the universe, everything, to be a temple. Sometimes in the Bible you find language that says God set the earth on pillars or foundations. That also is temple language, and it's just throughout the Bible. There's another clue that this is the temple. Let's go to day 3, beginning in verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. So God is separating out land from the sea, and on the land he's putting plants and fruit. Now, before we move to the next 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, I want to point out that in days 1 through 3, it seems that God is fashioning things to make spheres. So in day 1, there's this sphere of time. In day 2, you have the sphere of the sky versus the sphere of the sea. In day 3, you've got the sphere, the space of the earth. In days 4, 5, and 6, God is going to appoint things, or ultimately people, to rule over or fill those spheres. So we see that in Day 4, where it tells us that there are two lights that are going to rule daytime and nighttime. And this parallels the first day. So verses 14 through 19, day 4. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. It's interesting that God does not say sun and moon, but he calls them lights. It's another clue that this is the temple. The word lights is used of the lampstand or the menorah that was in the tabernacle. You know how many lights there were there? Seven. This shows us that, and we'll get to this later when we talk about the tabernacle and temple, that it was created to be a microcosm. It was created to represent all of creation in miniature. So when you went into the tabernacle, you first go into this chamber that's called the holy place, and what do you see? You see these lights, and they are in the foreground, where in the background, if you looked up, you would see the canopy, the expanse of the tabernacle. And these lights, that would really, of course, the sun and the moon here, they are ruling over day and night. Let's go on to the fifth day, beginning in verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. This parallels day 2. Now the birds fill the sky, and all the sea creatures fill the sea, and God blesses them, tells them to multiply, to fill their respective places. And that brings us to day 6. It's the longest day in terms of words that are used. And I'm not going to say a lot about it today, because next Sunday I'm going to talk about God creating man and woman, and Adam and Eve. And so I'll kind of come back to some of this next week. But let's go ahead and read day 6, beginning in verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. I want to point out another one of these clues regarding the temple. When we see the image of God, that's a clue. in the ancient Near East, the time and the surrounding places where Moses was, when a temple of a god was built, there would be images of that god placed in the temple. And those images were supposed to represent his presence there. That was certainly true in Egypt. There are multiple examples of kings of Egypt who built temples and had images of their gods. And in fact, the king of Egypt was supposed to represent his god. He was called the living image of the god. False god in that case, but still, that idea was there. So images were supposed to represent God, and images were supposed to represent kings as well. So when ancient kings would go over distant lands and they would establish their authority, they would put down their enemies and conquer them, they would build a temple, and they would put images of themselves in that temple to say, this is mine, I own it, I mark it out, it's mine. So when we see here that God made people, man and woman, to be in his image, he's saying something very special about humanity, that humanity is representing his presence. Humanity is representing his rule over that which he created. And you notice that man and woman are supposed to rule over the beasts and have dominion over the creation and subdue things within it. We'll talk more about that next week. And when God completes this, these 6 days, he calls it very good. He's been calling it good all along. Now it's very good. It is functioning exactly the way he wants it. He is pleased with his work. Everything is set up exactly the way he wants it. And that brings us to the seventh day. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, if you read that and you didn't know much about God, you may think God worked so hard he got really tired and he needed a rest, a nap. But that's not what rest means. God doesn't get tired, by the way. He doesn't run out of energy, which is a good thing for us. And he's always working, actually, because if God just ceased to exist, if he ceased to work, the universe would not be here. Every moment, God is sustaining all that he has made. But what this means in its context is that when temples were built, they would be built when a king had defeated his enemies and when there was rest in the land, when there was stability, when there was order brought to bear. So when we see that God is resting, it means that he has created everything in the exact way he wants it. And now he's going to sit on his throne as king of all he's made. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign one over all that he's made. He's the king of the universe, seated on his throne. And that may sound like a real stretch, and you think, where is he going with all this stuff? Well, if you read it that way, it actually makes sense of things that are in the Bible that are actually kind of quizzical if you don't see this. So, for example, David, great king of Israel, the second king, and basically the greatest king, he did not have the privilege of building the temple in Jerusalem. He defeated the enemies of Israel. He secured the borders. But God told him, you're not going to build the temple. Your son, Solomon, is going to build the temple. Solomon's name basically means peaceful. It's related to the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. And we find this. This is 1 Chronicles 22, 6 through 10. You want to turn there? It might be interesting to do that. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 6 through 10. David is making preparations to build the temple. He's gathering materials to build it, but he finds he's not going to do it. So it says, then he, that's David, called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. So Solomon, the temple builder, the king of peace, was a man of rest. So when you have rest, you can build a temple. So this beginning of Genesis shows that God created everything. Indeed, there was God by himself. He didn't need to build anything. He didn't need to create anything. Nothing forced his hand, but he chose to create the universe, and he chose to set it up as his dwelling place, where he would dwell with his people, where he would be glorified, where he would be worshipped. So what does this mean for us? Well, first, we should remember God made everything, and because he made it, he owns it. It's his, everything. Psalm 89, verse 11 says, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them." We should know everything exists for God. Everything exists to magnify his name. That's why there is anything. So we can't have God just in a little part of our lives on the side. We can't just kind of compartmentalize God. All of life revolves around God, and we should think about how all our lives should revolve around God. And we can see, even though this is not the end of the story and sin enters into the world, we can still see the glory of God. The heavens still declare the glory of God. Or as one poet put it, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. You can see beauty in the world that reflects God's handiwork. The whole purpose of everything is to worship God, to glorify him, to know him. The second thing that we should see is that first, there's God. In the beginning, there's God. He's always existed. He's eternal. The universe is not. And the universe is not God. That should be obvious. But there's this divide. And when we talk about creation, we have to say it is completely dependent upon God every moment. We are not God. Nothing else is God except God. Creation is not God. But the fact that God made everything shows that it has meaning and value, and there's a purpose to life. So we can't have the attitude of Bertrand Russell and just think, well, we're all going to die in cosmic heat death, and there's no meaning, and enjoy. And another thing we should notice here is God acts by his word. He orders things by his word. He does things by his word. He speaks, it happens, and not only that, he provides commentary later on it, which comes up again and again throughout the Bible. In fact, the whole structure of the Bible, Old Testament, is a lot of God promising something that's going to happen later. And then Jesus comes, and he does it. And then you find the rest of the New Testament, the letters and so forth, commenting on what Jesus had done. We see that God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And when we turn to him, our lives become ordered. When we turn away from him, our lives become kind of chaotic, disordered, without form and void. And we see that God is good. He makes a good creation, and he blesses. You notice that. He blesses the creation. He blesses animals. He blesses his people. And he's good because he's given us his word so we can know God and know things about him. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus? We don't see his name here, but it's all about him too. The Bible tells us Jesus made the world. We might say more technically that God the Father made the universe through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we want to get very technical. But the Bible says that God created the world through his Son. And John's gospel echoes the beginning of Genesis, where John begins his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, it's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And not only did Jesus make everything, everything is sustained by his power, by his word. If Jesus didn't exist, there'd be nothing. When Jesus walked this earth, his body was the temple. He was the dwelling place of God. He was the meeting place between God and his people. He still is that, and he still is the place of worship, the place where God is glorified. And when he died on the cross for our sin, he died on which day? The sixth day. He said, "It is finished." He finished his work on the sixth day. And what did he do on the seventh day? The Saturday. He rested in the tomb. On the eighth day, the first day of the new week, on a Sunday, he rose from the grave in a resurrected, glorified, perfect, never to die again body. And that is the down payment of the new creation. It's the first installment, the promise that God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth to be his temple. That's how the Bible ends. If you look at Revelation 21 and 22, it describes the whole creation as both a city and a massive, most holy place and a Garden of Eden, all in one, tying up everything in the Bible. And that's good news. So there's a lot more in this story that we'll get to, and this is just the beginning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you made everything, that you made us, that we get to know you and get to participate in your creation. We thank you that you have revealed to us that you made this world with a very special purpose. It is a place where you dwell. And when you, though we don't see your presence, we don't always feel your presence right now, we know that you will dwell with us fully when you recreate everything. And so we pray that we would look at all of creation as your special place, a place where you're glorified, where your glory will be filling this place fully once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.